What I want to do is I want to summarise the first couple of chapters practically, and I pray profitably for us as we come to the latter section of the book of Jonah. It hasn't been an exhaustive exposition, but I hope that there's been some practical use. So I want to be practical in a kind of summary, and as I say, profitable to you. To begin with, I think we should take note that comfort and ease carry spiritual health warnings. Warnings which, if not heeded, lead to a deadly complacency. Jonah, of course, did not begin his fall when he first began to run from the presence of the Lord and found himself in Joppa. It'd be very wrong of us to think that. Jonah's problem began where he was when God first called him, where Jonah first lost his way was where God first called him. It's an amazing fact that we can so readily, so easily become complacent even within the very Church of Jesus Christ, where the Word of God is ministered, where prayer is offered, where we enjoy the fellowship of saints and supremely the fellowship of God. But this can be all so mechanical. We can be very cerebral about all of this. This man lost the presence of God before he decided to run from the presence of God. And it was this loss that allowed this complacency to take such a firm grip of him. There seems very little doubt to me that Jonah was carrying out his various religious duties as he had always done. But there was no sense of the warmth of God's nearness. And as I say, religious exercises would have become merely mechanical to him. Doing merely for doing's sake, with absolutely no soul benefit. Cold, deadless, dead and meaningless religion can be experienced even by the very best of saints if they are careless. And such was the position with Jonah. He found himself in this position, and with the result that when God came to him, he was shamefully unfit and unprepared to follow obediently. Jonah was, to say the least, found wanting by his disregard and his daily observance of the Word of God, to put into practice what he knew to be the will of God, that he should live to the pleasure of God. He had given up on observation and had become disobedient as a result. This is proven first by his readiness to be directed by circumstances. Circumstances which he totally misread. It's impossible to know exactly what was in Jonah's head at the time of his waywardness, but it would seem reasonable to conclude that when things worked out circumstantially for him, he would have felt justified in his particular course of action. In other words, when he would go down to Joppa, there was a ship that was there ready to sail to where he wanted to go, to Tarshish. Yet in truth, the providence which seemed at first to accommodate him was in fact a terrible instrument in the hand of God to bring Jonah back to face the reality of God himself. Thus we must be ready to learn not to seek for guidance in the more immediate ways that present themselves to us. And when the Word of God states the case to us, Whatever it may be, we must not allow circumstances to overrule what is written. Of course, we live in an age where feelings and strange, weird, fluffy experiences are oftentimes considered as prominent, at times for so many even paramount. We can be very subjective. We can subject ourselves to impressions. And they're very powerful, aren't they? We are, in the very makeup of our humanity, we're emotional beings, aren't we? We can be very subjective in all of this. I don't know, many times I never counted. I've not counted the times where people have said to me, well, I feel or I felt. This is not always to be disregarded, but it's always to be subject to the Word of God. The consequences of Jonah submitting himself to the circumstances that accommodated his waywardness led him to face almost ultimate disaster. C.H. Spurgeon once told a story which serves to illustrate what I'm trying to say. He tells of a boy at school who had a violent temper. And when he got very, very angry, he used to throw things. Spurgeon said, "What struck me forcefully was not that he got angry or that he threw things when he did so, but that when he was angry, there were always things at hand to throw." God may test you with providences suitable to your situation to prove you true. These are called wise tests. Jonah refers to them here in strange language in chapter 2, verse 8. He refers to these as lying vanities. They all seemed right, he's saying. It all seemed to work together to suggest that he should go to Tarshish. But in the light of the Word of God, they're lying vanities. Another thing is that Jonah was utterly helpless to face the circumstances which arose out of his disobedience. One set of circumstances he readily observed. But when those circumstances brought him to face another set of circumstances, he found himself helpless. What at first appeared good and to Jonah's advantage turned bad and became deeply troubling for him. One commentator has pointed out that the word down seems particularly fitting to suit Jonah's particular situation. In his disobedience, he pointed out, this writer, he went down to Joppa. Then he went down into the sides of the ship, and finally he went down into the sea. Seems fitting, doesn't it, right enough? Jonah discovered the truth that you reap what you sow. This is true of all, and especially of God's children, for whom the Lord loveth, he does chasten us. The whirlwind was catching up with Jonah, and it was doing so much to his great distress. When he is bidden by the ship's captain, "Arise, call upon thy God," Jonah finds himself powerless. Suddenly his sin causes him to feel ashamed before God. He can't pray. These pagans pray, but Jonah does not pray. He feels he can't possibly come to God, to the God whom he had knowingly rebelled against. And such is the case when sin does get its grip. It brings forth death. It produces this awful dearth. There's no sense of God. Confidence is absent. It is at such a time when the devil comes calling and asks for evidence of our heavenly citizenship and can readily remind us that we have come again and again and again and again, and the agains never end. When we come to confess our sins, he can find us in such a weak place whereby repentance, and we become convinced by his arguments, the devil's that is, that further repentance is futile. Jonah was left alone, very much alone in his weakness and the accompanying shame. He doesn't pray, and the only solution that he can come up with is that he himself should become the catalyst to the settling of the sea. This shame is even further deepened by the interrogation that's made of him by the crew of this stricken ship. Thus it is that we see this, don't we? That he's in this particular situation. 5 questions are asked of him by these particular men upon the ship, and they're reasonable questions, aren't they? He answers 3 of them by declaring himself a Hebrew. He answers the first in verse 10. But he doesn't tell them. He doesn't answer the question, what is thine occupation? He gives them the answer to 3 of the questions in that he's a Hebrew. He gives the reason for the particular disaster as being his disobedience. But the 5th question, not in a chronological order, but this question is left out. He doesn't answer it. What is thine occupation? He doesn't answer that question. It's this sense of shame, this sense of disgrace. Circumstances which appeared right, that suited Jonah's agenda, are met by a set of circumstances which reveal the first set misread, misunderstood, misapplied. And we hear of this man now going missing. He simply wants to die. He feels it's the only solution to the problem. And so bad does he feel that he's willing to give up his life. And it's not so much that he wants to give up his life that these men should be saved from the terror of the sea, but he just feels so bad. He feels so awful. Then again, Jonah's despair at life and at receiving mercy. His despair at life and of receiving mercy. Having been caught on and made to feel the shame, Jonah throws in the towel. This is what he does. It's give up time for Jonah. He reveals his innermost thought of being abandoned by God. I am cast out of thy sight. Verse 4, chapter 2. I am cast out of thy sight. Here is an Old Testament prophet, having been schooled, taught, educated above all else in a particular characteristic of God, and here he is, and it is not producing one iota, one gram of profit. He's forgetting God's covenant nature, that God does not utterly abandon He does not cast off forever. That he does bring judgment. Here is a prophet who is being brought to understand something of the awful sin and seriousness of backsliding. And repentance, of course, is the great essential in all of this. But it's not there to be snatched at, but is given when the end of judgment has come. And it was not until Jonah was willing to go to Nineveh that repentance comes forth, if we can call it repentance. There must have been some degree of repentance in order for God to recommission this man to undertake this particular ministry. Observe, if you will, in Jonah's testimony, his readiness to identify the Lord as the prime mover in all his distress. Verse 3, "For thou hast cast me into the deep." How difficult it is to force honesty into a rebel. We're loath, aren't we, to self-condemn. Jonah would rather die in a sense. He would rather perish before acknowledging the commission that God had commissioned him to undertake. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? How that this is often the case with us, that we can be so petulant. It's such an awful thing, isn't it? I can't help but think that there is an amazing similarity, a great parallel between Jonah and the elder brother of the parable of Luke 15, the parable generally known as the parable of the prodigal son. Here's a man who had everything, and yet is so wicked as not to acknowledge the graciousness and the merciful spirit of his father in receiving his own brother, or in the case of the father, his son, home again. We've discovered something of the messenger. What I want to do then for the remainder of the time is to consider more briefly the mode, and then a little bit more at length the message that Jonah was given then, as we begin to consider chapter 3. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Jonah was called upon to proclaim judgment upon Nineveh. It was an exceeding great city, but it was great in its wickedness. But God will have mercy upon this city. And this man is called upon to proclaim judgment. The question, I think, that goes begging at this point is this: has God's mode of approach, has it changed? And I think to answer that question, we must ask another question. And the question is this: has man in his essential nature essentially changed? And the answer to the second question is patently no. He hasn't changed. Therefore, the first question, in a sense, ought not to be asked. It's a rhetorical question. The need of man is just the same. So the mode of delivering the solution to man's problem remains the same. Jonah was called upon to preach to these people. Now, I understand that his message is given to us here, and it's given in a few brief words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, the Bible doesn't give us the detail of the full message, but I'm calling it a full message because I don't think that we have the gospel in these words, not in its entirety. Here we have the judgment of God delivered unto these people when the mind of God is clearly to save these Ninevites. So there must have been more to his message, even though we're not given it here. Here is the essential end of it. But what was he was to do? He was to preach. He was to proclaim this message. There wasn't the time for Jonah to go along and establish a church as such, that he might then systematically preach the word of God. There was 40 days and judgment would fall upon Nineveh. The message that Jonah would preach would be the gospel, the truth of God. He would preach concerning the law of God, telling these people that they were sinners, that God was angry with them, that his judgment was going to fall upon them, except that they repent and turn from their sin, turn from their idolatry, and believe upon the one living and true God. He was to proclaim this, to proclaim this message. Now, as I say, it's inconceivable that he simply goes along with the words, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's interesting to read something of the history of the area of Nineveh. The Ninevites had had many prophets come to them over many, many years. In fact, one of the great boasts of the Ninevites was the bones of the prophets that were within the precincts of the city. These people did not want the gospel. They didn't want to hear of God or the things of God. They didn't want any direction given to them by any prophet concerning the way God would have men and women to live. But Jonah is sent to this rebellious people, and he's sent with a message, you're going to perish in 40 days, except you repent and believe the message of God. The message of God is a message of his holiness, and the reaction of holiness to everything that, again, I remind you, that is in stark contradiction to himself and to that holiness. He's sent with this, to preach this. The message, behold, 40 days, has to be seen as being a whole message. It has to be understood as such. He was to preach this. He was to tell these people of the impending judgment that was going to fall upon them. And then we read in the next verse, and it does move very quickly, doesn't it? It's quite terse. So the people of Nineveh believe God. Just like that. They believe God. It's because of the terseness of it that I have said what I've said, that there was something more in his message than simply the words, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. What does the world need? The world needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. And why? Because there's going to be a day of overthrow. There's a day of judgment coming upon this world. The world in which you and I live. The world of which you and I are part. God will judge this world, and he judges it in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. This is our message. We have no other message. There's no other salvation other than the salvation of Jesus Christ. There's only one way to do this. It's by the preaching of the gospel. We often use language which I think is very misleading. It doesn't do God justice, it does us a great deal of harm. The fact is that we can't pray people into the kingdom of God. We often use language like this, don't we? We can pray people into the kingdom of God. People will be preached into the kingdom of God, but they won't be prayed into the kingdom of God. Not that we're in a neglect prayer. There's a sense in which it's two-handed, isn't it? We don't neglect one, or one is not at the expense of the other. But people are preached into the kingdom of God. They're told. Jonah need not have gone to Nineveh if he could have prayed the Ninevites into the kingdom of God. He had to go and preach them into the kingdom of God. The world needs to hear the message. And the arrogant world in which you and I live is becoming more and more and more arrogant, and it will not be told. I find, as time goes on, maybe as I get older, I hope I observe things better, maybe not able to explain them as well as I would have done years ago with a more fluid mind. But I listened this morning to the radio coming up the road, and there was one man on, and he was speaking about a Christian political party. I don't know whether any of you actually listen to these programs or not. Maybe you don't. Do you no harm if you don't? But I was listening to this coming up the road this morning, and this good man was saying, look, we need to come back to John 3 and 16, and here's the bedrock of what it is that enables us to call ourselves Christians. And there was a lady Presbyterian minister on, and some other journalist. The journalist, I thought, was a reasonable character. But the whole issue was that really and truly, we have no right to tell people that they're not Christians. And there were so many, many Christians in sitting up in Stormont, and many, many Christians in Westminster. There may be some, but I refrain from using the word many. But you see, the problem is basically this. The world is exceeding rebellious. And why it wants to be known, why this part of the world wants to be known as Christian, is a mystery to me. I don't know why it is, but they seem to be deeply insulted if they're referred to in any other way other than Christian. Now, it doesn't matter what you are, because you're born in this country, then you are, by virtue of the fact of being born here, you're a Christian. The Ninevites were utterly impervious of any judgment. They were utterly impervious to the fact that God would exercise his right to come to judge unrighteousness. They were arrogant. They were an undisciplined, wicked people. And they would not be told. But Jonah is sent as the last prophet to Nineveh. And he's sent with a message of impending doom, 40 days. So this is it. The countdown begins now, and the first day that I step into Nineveh, when I open my mouth, the clock begins to tick. And he begins with this message of judgment. Again, at the risk of being repetitious, we understand the very basic tenet of Scripture is that God is holy, we are unholy. And a holy God cannot, in any sense, to any degree, accept or tolerate anything that is in stark distinction to himself. That's basic. The Bible is emphatic about that. The Bible is redolent with that as a message. And Christ Jesus, the eternal God, the one who made all things, the one who is king over all, entered his own creation. He entered this world to die, to meet the demands of holiness, to appease the wrath of God. The terms were that he would appease the wrath of God, and if men and women would abandon all hope in themselves and cast themselves upon the mercy of God, God would receive them through Jesus Christ. These are the terms. These are gospel terms. These are covenantal terms. This is not negotiable. Jonah wasn't going to reason with these people. He was going to proclaim judgment. This was not negotiable. Behold, 40 days, and there's going to be an overthrow. These people believe. The only medium by which they could possibly believe was the gospel. For it alone is the power of God unto salvation. And we haven't got a dispensational hiatus here between Old Testament and New Testament. We've got one gospel from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22. These people had the gospel preached to them. And our Lord Jesus himself refers to this prophet. And the sign of the prophet Jonah, was the only sign that they were going to get. That Christ would be 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the earth, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. The whole testimony of Jesus Christ, in the truest sense, rests upon this prophet Jonah. It goes right back to Jonah. And here's the sign. What is the sign that the world needs to hear of? It needs to hear of judgment, certainly. It needs to hear of mercy, certainly. But it needs to hear that the one who will judge the world was raised from the dead, that he did die. That he did die, that he did perish from the presence of God. That he was despised and rejected of men. That he was indeed a man of sorrows, that he was acquainted with grief. That he came into the world to save sinners. That he came in to save them from this judgment of holiness. Because he himself was holiness personified. And he took to himself our very sinnerhood without ever having sinned himself. The message of the church is simply this. The message is not the golden rule. The message is not the Beatitudes. And I stress again and again and again, it's not this. It's not a golden rule. It's the righteousness of Christ imputed by a good God to a believing sinner that delivers that believing sinner from the wrath that is to come. The message of the gospel is the message that Jonah took to Nineveh. And it's the message that we must needs take to a godless world. That same program I listened to this morning coming down the road, I couldn't help but feel again that the world creates its own agenda, doesn't it? It has its own set of rules and regulations, and they change with time. But the gospel produces Christians. Not of various species, and we may differ in certain things, and there are denominations as they're referred to, or abominations as one child called them one time. The fact is that the essential truth is that we need to be changed. That's the essential truth. I am not fit for God in and of myself. I am a sinner. And we say very readily, I'm a sinner by nature, a sinner by practice. But I am a sinner by nature. I'm not subject to the law of God. And I can't be, because my nature is contrary to that of God's nature. And I need a change, a radical change, a change that will take me from being an object of wrath to become an object of divine favor, to take me from being a child of the devil to become a child of God. And no mere human resolution can ever do that, no matter how resolved I may be. I need God, a merciful God, to look mercifully on me and to extend to me that which is needful in order even that I should receive mercy. Because without his prayer ministry, that mercy will be spurned and rejected. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. And one might say the rest is history. We come down to verse 9 and we read this. Who then can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. I think it's rather unfortunate that the word repent is used in the context of God. Because the whole sense of repentance is to turn away from that which we know to be wrong. God is not wrong. Another sense is that somewhere or another this means that God changed his mind. God didn't change his mind. He didn't change his mind at all. God is consistent with his character. Had these people never have sinned, or had they lived in a manner that was consistent with the character of God, this judgment, this impending doom, would never have been delivered by Jonah to them. It would have been needless. God is a God who is consistent with his own character. He doesn't change. He cannot change. The word repent is a very unfortunate one. It cannot, in any sense, be used in the context of God himself. He doesn't change. He can't change. God saw the effect that the gospel had upon these people. He desired that they should turn, and he sent a messenger, the last messenger. And by the grace that was granted through the message that Jonah preached, these people ceased from their sin. And God reacted to them in a manner that's consistent with his own character. That's all he did. It's quite simple. His character initially was one of holiness and its reaction against sin. His second reaction, still consistent with his character in every sense, he looks upon these people and he sees their repentance, and therefore he acts toward them in a manner that's consistent with his character. And thus God will do. He's merciful. God will have mercy and not judgment. And the responsibility that we have is to preach this gospel. To tell people that there is a way to God. There is a better way. There is one way and only one way. In order for a sinner to be saved from the wrath to come. And that's through faith in Jesus Christ. Utter abandonment of self and self-righteousness and everything else that goes with self. And to believe upon Jesus Christ. This is the message that we carry. We have no other. We don't set a particular code before the world. We present the gospel to them. Gospel living produces law observance. That's what it does. Otherwise man can't. He will not. He cannot. He's dispositionally cut off from any potential of doing any good whatsoever. Here's the message that we have to preach. And it may be that we have become weary. I don't know whether you remember anything of the carrying on in the Church of Scotland when they debated the homosexual issue just a short time ago. One ordained minister, and I'm emphasising the fact that he was an ordained minister of the Church of Scotland, uttered these words: "We have come to know better than the Bible." We have come to know better than the Bible. It may be that sometimes we lose faith in the gospel. After all, the gospel has been in the world, and we in Northern Ireland know about the gospel. We have been greatly blessed with gospel liberty, gospel churches, right across our province. And it may be that somewhere or another, we have allowed ourselves to sink into that awful mire of a kind of rejection of the message of the gospel. We wouldn't put it in the form of words like that, but practically we've become atheistic because the gospel hasn't accomplished what the Bible says it will accomplish. We don't see many people coming to Christ. I was converted when I was 28 years of age. I remember even back then, it's not 1,000 years ago, that it was quite common you would hear of people being converted. But now we're in a generation that we don't hear about this very much. I was speaking to one particular pastor, and he said, and he was greatly pained by his own testimony. He said, I've been in a church 25 years, and we've seen that church grow, but it hasn't grown through conversions. It's grown through transfers from one church to another. And the good man was deeply concerned about that, as well he might be. And this is what happens. It's a kind of robbing Peter to pay Paul thing. People move from place to place to place. But we're not seeing conversions. And we live in a day of small things, and the danger is that we lose faith in the gospel. But it is the power of God unto salvation. And how but do we know, even as Jonah would have been ignorant of so much, even though he would have known of the former rebellion of the Ninevites, he would have known of the boast of the bones that would be stacked in their city, and the kind of contempt that he had for them, one might say was even justified in the light of all of that. Yet Jonah went, and it was an instantaneous turning. And God can do this in a moment of time. Just in a moment. And it's not simply that we need great eloquence in preaching, profitable, and even one might even say entertaining as that may be. But it's this gospel that comes with power from heaven, this creative word spoken in the beginning, in Genesis 1, where God speaks, and that which is chaotic becomes cosmos. And the human heart is in a chaotic conflict with God. And the only possible solution to that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It does its own work in creating faith. This is our message. And what can we say to the world? We can say to the world, you've broken his laws. You have lived in a contradiction, in a contrary way to him at every point. And judgment is coming. But there's a solution to this. There's an answer. And the deliverance from hell to become a citizen of the kingdom of God is to throw in the towel, throw down your puny arms of rebellion, and to cast yourself upon the mercy of a God who has promised to be merciful whenever his terms are met. But they're his terms. And we must not attempt, as oft times we are, we're tempted to capitulate and to be reductionist in terms of the terms that we use. And of course, the world recoils at the thought of hell and that they will be cast into hell and that they will perish forever. It's distasteful, and it is distasteful, isn't it? The very thought is repugnant to us. But then that's from a human point, isn't it? Point of view. We consider God. Here's a God, and I say with utter reverence, here's a point at which God can do nothing else. And that sounds heretical, doesn't it? We can't use that kind of language when we think about God, that he certain things he can't do. Well, there are many things, of course, which we know God can't do. He cannot but cast sinners into hell. That's his nature. Because their nature is such, his nature is such, never the two shall meet, except by the reconciling grace of God in Jesus Christ. Where an offended God is appeased, and those who are ready to believe and are truly penitent can receive the blessedness of this appeased God and receive his pleasure and receive a pronouncement of a holiness and a righteousness that they could never achieve themselves. Jonah pronounces the message. The message is preached, and the Ninevites turn. Maybe we've tired a little. Maybe we've heard so much gospel preaching with so little gospel effect. But that doesn't alter the fact that this is the solitary means that God has provided us with. What else can we do? We can only do that which God commissions us to do, to preach this gospel, to live in a manner that is consistent with this gospel, that we bear up the terms of this gospel, that we're not those who believe in word only, but in power and demonstration of the message that we say has come to us. This man preached. God worked effectively. And effectively called these Ninevites unto repentance. They turned from the greatest to the least of them. And God did not judge these people as they deserved to be judged, but came mercifully to them because they believed the message that Jonah preached. Thank you.